And I'll be reading the first one, which is John 17. So just give you a moment to find that. Okay, so John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and the glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None have been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is that you take them out of the world so that you may protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even though you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you know them and will continue to make you know in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them.
All right, thanks, Caitlin. And morning, everyone. I am actually going to read that second reading from Acts chapter 2, so you might want to flick a couple of pages over to the right, and you'll find Acts right there. So Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 40 to the end. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All right, well, hey, look, I want to describe to you a thing that happens to me, seems to happen to me frequently, actually, but it kind of goes a bit like this. My wife would say to me something like, hey, do you mind dropping up to the shops? We just really need ingredient X, whatever it is, bacon, something for a meal that we really need to have that ingredient for today. And so what I'll do, I'll head up to the shops and I'll often be just a little hungry as well, which, you know, you never go shopping hungry, which is one of those little life tips if you don't want to end up with random stuff in your trolley. So, you know, I'll be rolling around the supermarket, you know, kind of just pulling stuff off the shelves, kind of going, hey, that looks good. Oh, a bit of yum, some ice cream, chips, whatever. That looks good. Oh, there's something on sale. I'm going to grab one of those too. So I kind of grab, you've got your trolley half full, go through the checkouts and I'll get home and what'll happen is my wife will say, oh, so did you get the bacon? And of course, what do you think? Sam's like, ah, no, I did forget the one thing that I was supposed to go out and get. See, it's kind of, I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it's sort of easy to kind of forget that mission, the reason for which you were sent. And it happens on a personal level. It happens on an organizational level as well. Now, see if you can guess whose mission statement this is. Okay, whose mission statement is this? To be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. I'll give you a second. Does anyone reckon they recognize that mission statement? Or have a guess of where it could be? Well, let me tell you where it's from. It's from Harvard University. Harvard University. Now, you wouldn't know it today if you went there. Very secular institution now, very important one, and yet what was founded as a place for training ministers is now what? It's a very secular university. Now, mission drift, that's the sort of thing that happens just one decision at a time. Over time, gradually, a person or organization can drift away from the thing for which they were originally created for. Now, part of this morning's talk is going to be focused on God's purpose, God's mission for his church, because that, again, is one of those things. It'd be very easy to drift off from the original mission for which the church exists for. Now, this morning, you know, we're getting actually to the end of our series. We've got one more talk. We're getting to the end of our series on knowing God as he is. You know, as we saw, we started in eternity, the Trinitarian God who's three in one, the God who created the world, judges the world, saves the world. And this morning, we're going to be expanding really on that one, God saves the world. It's just like we saw last week, Jesus dying on the cross and for our sins and rising again to bring life into our world. But Jesus is no longer around. In fact, he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven to be at God's right hand. And what we're going to be seeing today is that now God sends. Doesn't send another Jesus. No, he sends the church to go and complete the mission that Jesus started. And that's going to be a really practical kind of doctrine as it reminds us actually of a key component of what it means to be God's church. Now, that passage we read there in John chapter 17, it's a passage that's actually known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. His high priestly prayer. Now, why is it called that? Well, you might have noticed as Caitlin was reading through that Jesus is sort of praying. He's praying about his own mission being almost done. And he's given instruction to the disciples about what's to happen. But then he then goes on and prays for the disciples. He didn't just pray for the disciples. He then actually goes on and prays for all believers who would follow from the disciples, for the church that is to follow. Now, what is he doing? Well, in lots of ways, he is praying, and in his final moments, as he's about to be arrested and betrayed, he's giving that final moment to pray to God that God would continue to sustain the mission. So just have a look at some of these verses with me from John chapter 17. You might want to flick back a couple of pages there, John chapter 17, verse 13. Jesus says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. They see that Jesus' prayer is that God the Father might protect and sanctify them. In other words, to actually make them holy and fit for the purpose. The purpose of what? Well, he says he's going to send them just as God sent Jesus the Son. So Jesus is going to send the church. Now, what is he sending them to do? Well, we're going to be finding out a little bit more about that. But he sends them so that the world might believe, verse 21. And he sends them so that the world might know the love of the Father, verse 26. Now, what does that say about the church? Now, I think one of the big things you can really just pick up from this whole chapter in John 17 is actually just how much Jesus actually loves the church. Did you kind of pick that up? Just how earnest Jesus' prayer is for the church, how much care he has. You know, just as Jesus is loved by the Father who sent him. So Jesus actually, I think, has a real deep compassion and care for the people that he is about to send out. See, the thing that he asked for, what does he ask for? He asks his Father to protect his church. Father, please look after them. Please protect them. Don't pluck them out of the world. They've got a job to do, but do look after them. And then lastly, he says, well, I'm going to send them. I'm going to send the church. You see, sends them on the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations so that the world would believe and be saved. And now I don't know how you feel about church, and I don't mean just this church here, Christ Central, but actually church in a broader sense, church through your history and the different churches that you've been involved with. I wonder if you sort of have that same care, compassion for the church, the same love for the church, that you would be a part of the church's mission. You know, I've actually grown up in a whole variety of different churches, Anglican, Baptist, Independent, Chinese, Charismatic, Presbyterian, University Church. And most of the time in those churches, you know, things are great. There's a good sense of community, sense of following Jesus. But over my time, I've also seen where things have gone wrong. Relationships have gotten frayed. False teaching creeps into the church. The moral failure of its leaders. See, things can go wrong in the church all the time. And hey, maybe you've been hurt in the church before. But I think it's easy then to actually get a little bit jaded and rosy about the church. To spend too much time just being cynical about all the church's failings. But then I reflect on this passage and I see actually just how much Jesus cares and loves for his church. Now, I don't think it's that Jesus doesn't realize that actually how flawed his people are. In fact, he comes to the world to die for the sins of his people. I think he realizes that, hey, these are sinners that I'm saving. These are sinners that I'm working with. These are sinners that I'm sending. And there's moments, in fact, where Jesus rebukes his church. If you have a look at the letters that he writes in Revelation, for example. But Jesus doesn't promise the perfect church, but he does send out his church and he promises to be with them every step along the way. See, he loves his church. And yes, the flawed and broken people that are the church, they are the people that Jesus works with to send and to as well to complete his mission. Now, I think that's a fascinating thing and it kind of prompts me to go, yeah, actually, do I love the church? So you can't get on board with the church's mission if you don't even kind of love what the church is on about. But Jesus seems to do this even in spite of the flaws of the church. Now, there's lots more that we can say about the church. And this is not really a talk that's about the full theology of the church. But what we are really going to focus on is on the church's mission. Because just as Jesus says, he is sending the church out into the world. In fact, here's a really helpful definition of church that I found this week from the Gospel Coalition. It says this, that the church is a sign and instrument of the kingdom of God, a people united by faith in the gospel announcement of the crucified and risen King Jesus. The mission of the church is to go into the world in the power of the Spirit and make disciples by proclaiming this gospel, calling people to respond in ongoing repentance and faith, and demonstrating the truth and power of the gospel by living under the lordship of Christ for the glory of God and the good of the world. Hey, what a great definition of church. Yeah, it's both a sign of God's kingdom in the world as well as the instrument that's going to actually continue to proclaim Jesus, proclaim his death and resurrection, proclaim that gospel that draws people from death to life. And so what we're seeing here in John 17 is the church that Jesus so dearly loves is the church that has been sent out in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. And so we're going to be really concentrating on that one aspect of church life because we're going to see that actually the church is the thing that's going to continue the work, that mission of saving people that Jesus did. Now we saw there in that little passage from Acts chapter 2, just a real compelling picture of the early church and the church in particular that's on mission. You see, shortly after Jesus has prayed that high priestly prayer, he is betrayed, he's arrested, he's crucified, he dies, he's buried. Then he's raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven. And so what happens then is that Jesus actually has promised that he's going to send his Holy Spirit to actually empower the church to do the amazing things that they will need to do. And Acts chapter 2, actually the whole chapter starts with the day of Pentecost, which is the day that the Spirit arrives and empowers these apostles. It gives them this incredible ability to speak in tongues and in languages and preach the gospel to people in every language as a bit of a sign of what's to come. The gospel that would go to every tongue and nation on earth. See, the church is now on mission. And the little snapshot of the picture of the church you got there is a church that's on mission. See, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I mean, what an incredible moment that must have been. The beginnings of the church, the beginnings of the work of the Holy Spirit, that thousands were coming together and were confessing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But then what follows is this lovely little snapshot of this church that's on mission, right? See, the church that we see it today, we think of the church of, maybe you're thinking of the church of a billion people across the earth, lots of people. We're living in this kind of post-Christendom, a place where the church had for a long period of time dominated culture, particularly in Europe. But the early church was not like that. There were no denominations, there were no church structures, there were no mission agencies, there were no Bible colleges. No, the church was just this, people converted, baptized, gathering together under the word. In fact, this is actually one of the passages that we often use to actually explain and try to illustrate the five M's. The five M's. Now, if you've been at Christ Central for a little while, you might have heard some of this terminology before, but it's a way for us as a church of actually describing what it is we're on about, what it is we're passionate about, what it is that we actually think makes a healthy church, these five M's. So you see that actually all playing out in Acts chapter 2. See, you see maturity. You saw them, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. See, as they came together to learn, to grow, to be taught. In membership, it was a real community of care. See, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Hey, what an incredible picture of this community coming together. And of magnification, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And mission, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I reckon you could even make an argument that, that they're all there on ministry, doing servant together, as they're actually actively involved in this church community together. See, this raw, thriving, missional church that was just drawing people to Christ. See, what an amazing little picture. Now, I don't think that we can necessarily just kind of transplant all of that from the early church into today. We're living in a different context, in a different place now. But I reckon you can learn a few things about the nature of mission and about the character of that early mission. See, I think the first thing I know is that this mission is not a solo thing. You see, we live in such an individualistic age and we live such segmented lives, you know. I've got my friends and you've got your friends and, largely, you know, we keep a lot of our spheres of life separate. You know, I've kind of got my church friends and my church life, and I've got my work life, or I've got my mum's group or whatever it is. See, our communities are just very disconnected, and yet here in this chapter we saw this church, this young church, that this community just ooze evangelism and mission out of them, and together, working together to reach their neighbors and friends. See, I think actually one of the best evangelistic periods in my own life was actually this period where I was living with a few mates. There were four of us living in an apartment, two Christian, two not. And over time, you know, what would happen is that, you know, we would invite our church friends over and they would get to know my flatmates and so on and so forth. And we'd invite our uni friends over. And then actually both of those friendship groups would start to get to know each other. And it worked really great because, hey, you know, you want to invite a friend along to something, maybe it's an evangelistic event going on or talk going on, whatever it is, and you invite them along and they wouldn't just have one friend there. They'd realize actually they've got 10 friends. And so it'd be kind of a comfortable thing, not a weird thing to come to because, hey, well, I've got a stack of friends there, a bunch of people that I can hang out with and chat with. And it was awesome. It worked really well. Now, I don't think that will work in every context. I don't think it would work to kind of rock up to a shopping center and to start kind of just doing some evangelism there, inviting people together. I don't think it would work. I don't think it would work if I said to Bonnie, "Hey, look, hey, let's invite a couple of people to come live with us, and maybe we'd evangelize them." No, there might be different ways and contexts in which to do stuff. Like right now I play sport with a bunch, a team of touch football players, about half Christian and half not. It's a great place to be meeting and molding together. In fact, let me say there's nothing better that binds people together than having a common enemy, a common thing to play for, right? It's a great way to meet people and to merge those universes together. But the other thing I noticed about this early church community is that it was a community of love and prayer and unity. And I reckon that's actually part of the foundation of their mission. It's not that they just kind of came together and then all went out and just did lots of evangelism and it was all about bringing people in. But actually the community itself just had this vibrancy and life about it, right? And the way they just shared their possessions and were just all a part of each other's lives. See, I think when you've got that, well, you can't help but want to draw people into that space because you know just how good that community space is. Now, I was reading an article recently this week that was talking about actually mental health over the course of the pandemic. And it was interesting because it was saying, you know, it's been a really hard year in that mental health space because people have been locked away and haven't been able to go and do the things they normally do and the work and friends they might normally see. But one of the interesting things was that that actually mental health was down across the board except in one demographic. That one demographic was people who weekly attended a religious gathering. That was the one place where mental health didn't just survive, but actually thrived. And I can totally attest to that. As I look around at my friends and my neighbors, they don't have that same community. They don't have that group of 100 people sitting here this morning. People that you can call on to buy groceries when you need, who can babysit for you. People who will just check in on you. People to hang out with. People to live stream together at each other's homes. See, that doesn't exist outside of this great community that is the life of a church. And hey, just yesterday, I loved hanging out at the beach for all, you know, 60 minutes that we had to actually spend time just enjoying that moment there on the beach, enjoying each other's company. You see, there's a goodness of the Christian community that actually helps each other to go out on mission as well as draw people into that community. Because why wouldn't you want to hang out with this community? See, a church that's riddled with disunity, bitter conflicts, that's not a church that's going to be on mission, is it? But when a loving, unified community comes together in prayer and concern for the lost of our friends and our neighbors, friends, that is a great basis for a church to be on mission. See, that allows the world to see that, hey, this Christian thing is not just some weird religious Christian cult, but actually it's a sign of God's power to change people, to bring people together. See, now the last thing, the last character of mission that I notice here in these passages is actually that as you go on mission, you may also find that you experience a little more persecution too. See, John chapter 17, verse 14, Jesus said this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of the world." You see, Jesus predicted it, and in fact it comes true. It comes true in the New Testament. You hear a lot about the persecution there of the early church. Now, most lectures that I hear are mostly a bit of a blur, and I don't kind of remember all of them, but there was one particular church history lecture that I remember stood out to me quite starkly, because it was in it that we actually read a letter. It was a letter written from a bloke called Pliny the Younger. Right? He was actually a Roman governor in sort of modern-day Turkey, and he writes a letter to Emperor Trajan to actually kind of ask, hey, I've been kind of executing these Christians, and I'm not kind of really sure if that's the right thing to be doing, but it seems to be, you know, they're enemies of the state, right, and we should be getting rid of them. Anyway, he writes this letter to the emperor just to ask for a bit of guidance. Hey, what should I be doing with these Christians? You know, we've been executing them, men, women, children even. I mean, is this what we're supposed to be doing? Kind of in that way of a pagan just talking casually about executing Christians. Now, this is actually what he wrote. He said, "In the meantime, I have taken this course about those who have been brought before me as Christians. I asked them about whether they were Christians or not. If they confess and said that they were Christians, I asked them again and a third time, intermixing threats with their questions. If they persevered in their confession, I ordered them to be executed, for I did not doubt that they deserved to be punished." You see what the process was? Three chances to renounce Christ. And if not, you were executed. If you didn't renounce Christ, you didn't bow to the emperor and plead allegiance to the Roman gods, well, you were out. You were done. Anyway, Pliny goes on and he writes that when he writes that actually, as he investigated about these Christians, he couldn't really find anything really notable about why they were executing them. He says is that they on a stated day meet together before it was light to sing a hymn to Christ as to a God and to oblige themselves by a sacrament, not to do anything that was ill, but that they would commit no theft or pilfering or adultery, that they would not break their promises or deny what was deposited with them when it was required back again, after which it was their custom to depart and then to meet again at a common but innocent meal. These examinations made me think it was necessary to inquire by Thomas what the truth was, which I did of two servant maids who were called deaconesses. But still I discovered no more that they were, than that they were addicted to a bad and extravagant superstition. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? The emperor, the governors there kind of going, well, I've examined all these Christians. I couldn't really find much. They get together, they sing a few hymns, they commit themselves to being good citizens, essentially. Pretty harmless stuff, right? They're a bit addicted to this weird superstition, sure. But then as he goes on, he asks for guidance because, well, this superstition that he's noticed, it's been spreading. In fact, it's been spreading like wildfire. "Hereupon I have put off any further examinations and I have recourse to you, for the affair seems to be well worth consultation, especially on account of the number of those that are in danger, for there are many of every age, of every rank, and of both sexes who are now and hereafter likely to be called to account as Christians, and are to be in danger of execution, for this superstition is spread like a contagion, not only into cities and towns, but into country villages also, which yet there is a reason to hope, maybe, that it may be stopped and corrected." Man, what a fascinating moment. Here's a Roman pagan governor going, what am I to do with these Christians? They're spreading like wildfire, and yet when I bring them in to examine them, all I find is that they're generally pretty good citizens, really. And yeah, we keep executing them, we keep sending them off, and yet they keep on growing and multiplying. What's the deal? See, here, even here, 100 AD is evidence of the explosive growth of that early missional church. There they were, just out in the countries and the towns and the villages and the cities, preaching Christ and drawing people into their communities, in spite of the fact that that a governor could, at the click of his fingers, execute a whole sack of them. It's amazing. In fact, over the next two centuries, you'll see that persecution only get worse and worse and worse until about the 4th century AD, when Emperor Constantine is converted to Christianity. And over the coming years, then Christianity then eventually wins over the entire Roman Empire. Now, I kind of read that because I think it kind of helps to put us in a little bit of perspective, doesn't it? I mean, I think we are living in an age in which we're relatively comfortable. Although I would say that the persecution is probably only going to increase from here. And yet, there is a part of us that wants to kind of bunker in, isn't there? That maybe the strategy is, oh, well, if the world's out against us, they don't want to hear us, well, maybe we should just bunker in because then we can look after each other. But actually, from the beginning, the early church was on mission under the midst of severe persecution, under the threat of death. In fact, I dare say that that actually helped keep the early church on track, on mission, not drifting from it. I mean, if you're going to survive under that intense pressure, well, you're going to have to keep bringing more and more believers in, aren't you? In fact, there's a phrase said of that early church that it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. You see, church, it is so easy just to be distracted, isn't it? To be distracted into the kind of comfortable life that we can live and to be like me in the supermarket, kind of just grabbing nice things off the shelf because, hey, they look good and that surely must make my life better in some way. Well, you know, church, that early church didn't have the option of just living the comfortable Christian life. They were under pressure, marginalized in their Roman society. None of the comforts and leisures of the world that their neighbors had. None of the freedom just to climb the corporate ladder, because as soon as you were known as a Christian, well, you didn't get too far in the Roman world. And I think partly that's actually also what I loved about hearing from Luke and Marie's video before. Right? There was a sense in which, hey, Jesus has called them to be on mission to call and make disciples their own. And that doesn't mean you just kind of stay in one place and live a comfortable life. Actually, for them, it meant being in all sorts of places all over the world. Bringing the word, translating Bibles into people's native language so they can have that word to exist in their country, in their dialogue. What an amazing thing. Though who are we just to bunker down into our Christian enclaves, content with the community that we have? Now, friends, God has sent his church into an antagonistic world. He knows that. He knows that he's cared for the church through those first few centuries, and he continues to care for us today. It's the same God who has sent us out in the might and the power of his Spirit. See, it is so easy to lose focus, to see mission drift. Have you lost focus? Have we lost focus? You know, Christmas, of all things, should be a great reminder of the God who is a sender, the Father who sent his one and only Son into the world, that he should believe in him may not perish but have eternal life. That Son who saves the world then sends the Spirit to empower his church to go into the world and to carry that message, to proclaim his death and resurrection to the ends of the earth. See, Christmas is coming. It should be a great reminder of who we are as a church. We are a church who have been sent by our Savior. And hey, Christmas, great time to be inviting people along. Holidays, great time to be making contact and maybe catching up or connecting with those neighbors or those workmates or those friends that you haven't really kind of gotten to know real well yet. And hey, even looking ahead, 2021, how could 2021 be the year in which you really put mission on the forefront of your mind? What are those habits and rituals and things that you could do that actually might keep mission on the radar, not kind of get overwhelmed by the busyness of life or of just being content with where you are and with the friends and community that you have within the church? See, I think 2021 could be the year of getting out of our comfort zones, getting into prayer. You know, the little communities that you have in your growth groups, in your youth or young adults or whatever it is. Reach out from those communities, invite people in, draw them in to know you know the goodness of the community and the Savior who saved you. with the mums that you have around here at church. Maybe you could get together and actually work together to be inviting those mums that you know from your playgroups or from kindy or wherever it is, and to be bringing mission out there. So the God we worship is a God who sends. And when people go and proclaim Jesus' death and resurrection, that's how God saves people. That's how he works. And that's how he brings glory to himself. And you know, church, should you even lose your life on the course of that mission, well, then eternity awaits with life with your Savior. Why don't I pray for us? Father God, we do read these passages and we see this early church. Father, we're inspired by their example. But Lord, we also know that we've got hesitancies in our own hearts, worries and concerns about ourselves, our reputations, our whether we're brave enough to do this. Father, as you did with the early church, might you empower us by your Spirit to do amazing things. Might we be a community that loves and cares for each other, so much so that the world would see Jesus' love for us in that. Father, might you be with us, even this Christmas, as we're thinking about inviting our friends and neighbors along, that we might proclaim through that the great death and resurrection of Jesus, the one who came to seek and save the lost, that, Lord, we might continue to bring that mission to our lost and dying world and see people move from death to life. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.